This morning we're starting your series on the book of Philippians. And when we come to a book of the Bible, we need to know something about it to make any sense of what it's about. But we're not here to learn Bible trivia, are we? I am hopeless at Bible trivia. Whenever you have a Bible trivia quiz at church, people always think if you get the pastor on your team, you're bound to win. That's not the case. I've spent no time at all memorising the names of the sons of Abraham and stuff like that. It's not actually any use. I can look it up if I ever need to know that, can't I? The stuff we need to learn is actually more profound than trivia. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at the most important parts of the background, which is going to take me probably less than 2 minutes, and then we're going to review the message of the book of Philippians, the whole book this morning, and see what it means. Now, Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul sometime around AD 60. That puts it about 30 years after the crucifixion. And he's writing to a church that he had founded. Now, some of you will know the famous story of the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas are in prison. One night they're singing hymns around midnight. There's an earthquake. They could escape if they wanted to, but they don't. The jailer turns up. He thinks he's had it because he's lost his prisons. So they're still there. And he asks them, what must I do to be saved? The day after that, they're asked to leave the town, and they do. Now, it's a letter, but it's written to this place called Philippi. Now, I wasn't entirely sure where Philippi was. If you don't know, it's right there at the top in what at the time was Macedonia, but now is Greece. So you can see it at the top there. And this is what it looks like today. That, it's a ruin. It was abandoned in about the 14th century after it had been conquered by the Turks. So it was around for a long time, and at this time it was a very, very important city. But people still visit it today as a World Heritage Site. And as you can see, it's quite well preserved for something of its age. Now, as I say, it's a letter. And if you're new to the Bible, you might not know that a lot of the New Testament consists of letters. Now, that's important because it tells us something about God. So it's not a series of theological essays. It's not written by someone who's at a university or in seminary. It is a real letter written by a real person to real people with all the same struggles and joys that we have, the same disappointments, the same issues with their families, with their work, the same highs and lows, disappointments and difficulties. And if you look at this, we should expect the book to speak into our lives. It's nearly 2,000 years old, but it is written for today. And when you read it, you'll see it's like a lot of letters that missionaries write. Paul's writing to a church he had founded that supports him. And a lot of the stuff in the book is much like that, that we would see with missionaries that we support. He gives them news, he thanks them for their gifts, he thanks them for their ongoing partnership, and he teaches them. And we see all of that here, so it should be familiar to us. That's who wrote it and who it was written to. But probably just as important is where it was written from. You see, when Paul wrote this, he was in prison. He's in prison in Rome, and he's there for being a Christian. It's described at the end of the book of Acts. He's arrested in Jerusalem on pretty much trumped-up charges, but because he's a Roman citizen, the people in Jerusalem decide to get rid of him. They don't want to deal with his case, think it's too hot to handle, so they send him off to Rome, and that's where we find him writing this letter. And that's important to grasp, because this is a real-world letter. See, Paul doesn't have it easy. And if you think about it, if you were in prison this morning for being a Christian, what would you write to people on the outside? What would you want to tell them? What would be your main concerns? What would worry you? What would be on your heart? Because we need to connect what we read here with Bath in 2017. Now, I know you're going to be working through this in detail, and I just wanted to survey the whole book this morning and look at the big picture. And the big picture of Philippians is that knowing Jesus changes everything. He changes your eternity, and often we're really solid on that. We know that when we die, Jesus will take care of us. But actually, something Philippians teaches is that Jesus changes every single day. Jesus is not just for Sundays and the day you die. He is for every day. He changes you inside. He changes your desires, your ambitions, your thoughts, your joys, your ups, your downs. And he changes the outside, how you think about the world and the people around you. See, the Jesus of Philippians is too big just for Sundays and when you die. The Jesus of Philippians is for every day of your lives. Now, these are fine things to say, aren't they? And I doubt I'm saying anything anyone would disagree with, but we've all been in church and heard things like this, and it is really hard at times to get it in here and get it in here. Now, some of us may have made New Year's resolutions. Some of you may be still trying to keep those resolutions. Some of you may have given up already. Now, many of those resolutions people make are to do with getting fitter, aren't they? Doing health and fitness diets. They're, I guess, the main things. And the question for all of us, that I think the book of Philippians as a whole asks us, is do we want to get spiritually fitter in 2017? See, how is your spiritual fitness this morning? Not on the outside, you're all here, so that looks good. But how is it on the inside? How will it be on Thursday morning, on Tuesday evening? How will it be an hour after you've left this service? Maybe you've been a Christian for years. Are you carrying on going on strong? Or spiritually speaking, are you suffering from middle-age spread? Your enthusiasm, your passion has waned a bit. Your faith is getting a bit flabby. Because the Bible is clear that our spiritual growth doesn't depend on our age. Just existing as a Christian won't grow you. Won't grow you at all. Nor does getting old and as your body starts to fail you, does that mean that your spiritual health need fail. It should be an upward trajectory. Yeah, there are highs and lows, there are ups and downs, there are struggles on the way, but we are to grow throughout our lives. So we're going to look at the whole of the book this morning, five verses in particular, one from each chapter, two from chapter four. It's a sort of spiritual health checkup. We look at our eyes, our minds, our stomach, our feet, and our hearts. Now, not every point this morning may speak to you. Not every point. Preachers often kid themselves. We do. You'll know this. We think you remember everything we say. I know you don't, because it's only 2 years since I started being a pastor, and I never remembered every word of every sermon I heard. That's not my hope this morning. My hope is that you listen out for what God is saying to you this morning. Every time you hear God's word preached, you should be looking to hear one thing that you take away and you think about, that you feed on, and you hear God's voice saying to you, remember something. You won't remember everything. But remember something. And the first thing, as we start the letter we're going to look at, is our eyes. Looking at your own life, what do you see? What is your perspective on your own life? Now, towards the start of the letter, Paul writes this. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that as what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ and because of my chains. Now, Paul's in prison. Now, that's the news got through to the Philippians, and that shakes them. They don't want to hear their friends in prison. No one ever wants to hear their friends are in prison, particularly not if you're a Christian and your friend's in prison for being one too. You think that's awful, don't you? You know, we pray, don't we, for the suffering church around the world. And we're thankful that we don't have those problems. And it's the same thing here. The Philippians are concerned. They've heard news that Paul is in prison. And effectively what he says to them is, you don't need to worry because I've got good news for you. And this isn't the sort of stuff you might imagine is good news. I said, imagine you were writing a letter. Well, in Paul's situation, I suppose the stuff he might say is good news is that my cell isn't too drafty, or the beds in Rome are more comfortable than you'd expect, or actually my cellmate is quite nice. Now, none of that's here. None of that's in this letter. There's no silver linings like that. What he says is it's turned out to be a really good thing that he's in prison. And not because anyone meant it to be who put him there, his enemies, the Romans, they didn't care about him, but because it was the plan of God. See, it was intended for bad when he was kicked out of Jerusalem, and God has made it for good. See, that teaches us really two really important things about the way we need to view our lives. And the first is the gospel isn't just about us and our conversion and our relationship with God. The gospel is a way of life where we as disciples want to see other people becoming disciples too. That's Paul's number one concern. See, he's in prison. He's seen people becoming Christians, so he's happy. That's it. He hasn't stopped being a missionary because he's in prison. It hasn't got in the way of what he really should be doing. It's an opportunity. See, he says he's in chains. And that likely means that he was chained both to a wall and at times to actual guards. But as far as Paul's concerned, all that means is he's got a captive audience. They can't go anywhere. They have to guard him, which means they're going to listen to him. That's Paul's perspective on that. Isn't that amazing? Paul is the prisoner here, and the Roman army, the Praetorian Guard, are the captive audience. And the result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else. See, shifts change, don't they? Guards would do shifts. They'd do duties, 12 hours or so. They would change. And everyone who meets Paul gets the same thing. See, when they're on a break, I wonder what the tea room chat was among these guards. Saying, that guy, like Paul, he's not like the other guys we've got in here, is he? Isn't it funny, the stuff he wants to talk? And he's so happy to be here. What's wrong with him? There's something different about this guy. And he says, it's not just the guards, it's everyone else, because the guards must have been telling other people. So you've got the servants and the civil service. You've got their wives, I'm sure. You come back and you say, well, who are you guarding today? And it would usually be notorious rebels, murderers, thieves, and the rest of you. There's this guy. You really should hear what he's got to say. And what happened is people came to Christ. See, Paul's big concern isn't where he was, it's what he was doing. A disciple making disciple. And two, and I think this is where it gets really interesting, Paul doesn't say, does he, he's making the best of a bad situation. Look carefully what he writes. I'm going to read it again. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. He's saying that his suffering has served the gospel. And that people around him see that he's in chains for Christ. It doesn't just mean that they've alleged that against him. He's saying that Jesus has overruled his imprisonment, hasn't foiled his plans. It is his plan. Jesus has made Paul his inside man in the Praetorian Guard. That was his plan. Paul didn't know it, but he sees it because he sees what Jesus is doing in his life. Now, no one would choose to be deported, would they? No one put their hand up if they were looking to deport people from this country and put them into prison. You wouldn't, would you? But Paul saw the sovereign power of God overruling all that happened to him, regardless if the people that did it meant it for bad. He saw God working his purposes out. Now, do you share that perspective on your life? Do you consider yourself to be a disciple making disciples? Is that what your life is about? When my girls were really little, we learned a chorus, and some of you may know it. It goes, telling others, my life's work is telling others. Since the Lord saved me, I have everything I need. My life's work is telling others. That's not for missionaries, is it? That's for disciples. Well, you know, we're to share the good news that we have. But it's easy to think the opposite, isn't it, when life is difficult? I need things to get easier before I can really do that. People won't be interested in what I have to say while they see my life in a mess. It's all upside down. You know, they'll want to see great explanations or my life looking like it's blessed, and then they'll listen about Jesus. That's all upside down, isn't it? Who these people looking at Paul had no reason to listen to him. You know, the Roman guard and the prisoner, everyone knows who's ahead in life, don't they? You look at that situation, one of them's got a great job, paid by the emperor, one of them's chained to a wall. And yet, the gospel spread through the guard. Now, why was that? It's because it's true and it's blessed by God. These soldiers had no earthly reason to listen to Paul. Now, do we expect the same thing? In the hardships and the difficulties of life, do we think people will think, well, I wouldn't want to be like them? Yet God can use those very difficulties, those struggles, those sufferings to spread his gospel. Think about how the Philippian church began. Paul and Silas praising God when they were in prison. Now, you might say that you're not an apostle, you're not a pastor, you're just an ordinary person, and this wouldn't work for me. But Paul doesn't let us off the hook. If you look at verse 14, it says this, and because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So you might think the opposite, wouldn't you? They'd see Paul and they'd think, well, I better keep quiet then. Don't want that to happen to me. But when they saw the power of God in Paul's life, it made them bold to share the gospel too. Now, some of you will have significant problems this morning. And what you need to know is that God can use your witness to him in those trials to advance his kingdom. It's often in our suffering and our trials that we have people's attention. I remember when my first wife, Sarah, died of cancer, I never had people's attention, my friends, like then. Because people, if they were honest, would say, how can you continue to worship God when those things have happened to you? And then you tell them. See, does the gospel shape your view of your life? Do your eyes see things in the light of the gospel? When things are good, do you see opportunities to use what you know to share of Jesus. When things are hard, do you trust in him, and is he your treasure, and do you tell people that? So we need to have gospel glasses on, or otherwise we miss see life. So many people would look at Paul's life here and go, well, he lost it, didn't he? In prison in Rome, what a disaster, miles away from home. And yet he was exactly where God wanted him to be. We need to have a gospel perspective on our lives in 2017. For the trials that lie ahead, for the good things, we need to view them as things that God can use to bring them, people, to his son. Now the next part of our health check, it's the bit we read earlier, it's our mind. And the question I want to ask us this morning is, do we really want to have the mind of Christ? That's the next question God asks us. See, it says in chapter 2, verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And I know that as believers, we'd all say, yes, I definitely want to have the mind of Christ. It sounds like something I should be doing. The question is, do we really want that mindset? Because what mindset did Jesus have? Next verse is very famous. We've already had them read to us. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. Let's pause there. That puts him right at the top of the list, doesn't it? You see, Jesus isn't an inspirational teacher. He's not a good example. He is in his very nature God. He is not like God. He is not even a lot like God. He is not 99.9% like God. He is exactly God. Now, if anyone has any right to be thought of as great, it's Jesus. He's right at the top. He has a glory that you and I cannot imagine. He has always existed and has always been perfect. He's right at the top. And what did he do? He did not consider equality with God, that's God the Father, something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. It's what we've just thought about at Christmas, isn't it? He laid aside that majesty to become a man, to literally take on flesh. Why did he do that? Was it to show off? Or so he would walk around going, look, I'm God, and these are the things I can do. No, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. The one who was rich beyond all splendor, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, a horrible, shameful death. That's what Jesus did. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. He, being in his very nature God, took on flesh, took on humanity in order that he could take your sin and mine, to bear it on those human shoulders at the cross. He screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me, so that we would never have to. Now that's wonderful, isn't it? It makes us want to praise him, to sing our favourite cross hymns, in Christ alone. There is a fountain at the cross where I first saw the light. And so it should be. But we can't leave it there, because Paul's application of the cross here is not simply to say, isn't it wonderful, though it is. He's saying we need the same attitude in here. In your relationships with another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, that mindset that took him to the cross for the benefit of others. Now it's searching stuff, but if you read the verses that came before, they'll come up here. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. So that's got to be everyone, hasn't it? If you've got any encouragement. He's not saying if you're a top theologian, you're a pastor, you're an elder, you're a deacon. He's saying if you've got any encouragement, if there's anything good about being knowing Jesus, this is for you. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Have the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. That's where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? If you worship Jesus, if you sing those hymns and those songs, you need to think like him too. See, the world will never tell you to value humility. And Paul says, do nothing, do not one thing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing, absolutely nothing out of vain conceit. Don't ever act thinking you're better than someone else, that you're more important than them. Who is the most important person there is? It's Jesus, isn't it? We know he wins that hands down. He's God, he's perfect, he's all powerful. The whole universe is made through him. In a competition for who is the most important, Jesus wins it by a country mile. And what did he do? He died on a cross for you and for me. You know, whenever we act out of selfish ambition and out of pride, you know what we're saying? We're saying, I'm better than Jesus. Now, none of us would dare say such a thing, but actions speak louder than words. He is the one who laid aside his majesty in order to die for sinners. And when we say, no, I can't be humble in this situation, I am right, I am better than this, we are saying, I don't need to follow Jesus, and I am more important than him. Now that's tough, isn't it? We all fall short of that. We can have difficult relationships. It can be with an in-law, it can be someone at work, it could be someone in this room. And have you declared yourself better than Jesus because you feel you need not be humble towards them? Because remember what Jesus is doing right now, because if we look after that famous hymn, Paul writes this, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus isn't merely an example, is he? He is reigning this morning. That following that humility is being exalted to the highest place, and every knee will one day bow. Because who can challenge him? And if you call him king this morning, we need to follow that, not just to praise him with our lips, but to resolve to follow him with our minds. In those tricky relationships, with the people you find hardest, you need to resolve to act like that as a church when you're making decisions. So this isn't something to beat other people with. See, I've sat in services before, and you hear someone on this, and you think, I really hope so-and-so's here this morning to hear this. They really need a message about humility and being humble and not being conceited, and that isn't what it's about, is it? No good thing. This is for you and for me. This doesn't depend on the people around you being humble and not conceited. You notice that? Paul doesn't say, all of this, yeah, follow Jesus, unless someone else doesn't do this, in which case, you're off the hook. Behave how you like. No, the people around you can be as proud and conceited as they like, and Christ still calls you to act this way. It's all on us. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, value others better than yourself. How are our minds this morning? I'm sure we all feel that we fall short of this. The question is, do we recognize that and do we care about it? Do we accept that we need change in 2017, that we need the work of the Spirit to make us humble as we follow after Christ? Thirdly, your stomach. What do you really desire? What drives you? Lots of New Year's resolutions, almost all of them involve losing weight, don't they? Exercise, diet, plenty of people will have tried it, plenty of people will have given up already, I'm sure. But once we get to chapter 3, Paul mentions the stomach in a very different way. He writes this in chapter 3, For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Now what does he mean, their God is their stomach? Well, he's talking about their appetites. That's what it's a picture of. What drives them? What do they desire? What do they want? Is that respect? Is that power? Is it sex? Is it food even? Is it the things of this world? He's talking about false teachers who've come in among them and are driven by the wrong things. Now we're to be driven by something else, just like Paul. And he explains earlier in the chapter what that is. He's saying we should be driven by Jesus all the way. Following Jesus is 100% of his desire. See, cast your eyes back to the middle of verse 4. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh. Now, we don't really talk like that anymore. Confidence in the flesh. But what he's saying is, do you think you're good enough for God? Do you think that you've lived a pretty decent life? You're certainly not as bad as a whole bunch of people you could list in 10 seconds. And you're pretty sure if there's a God, or you're certain there is a God, he's going to say you're okay to the things you did. You went to church, you didn't swear, you did your bit for the collection. You've got your reasons. And look at what Paul says. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, to think they're good enough for God, reasons why God should be pleased them, I have more. Paul says, I win that one. And then he lists them. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he started off great. He had all those advantages, as it were. The spiritual spoon was in his mouth when he was born. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, he had the top job. As for zeal, persecuting the church, he didn't just hold the role and wear the robes, he got on with the job. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. His CV was absolutely amazing. He'd done everything. He'd got the right job. He'd worked his fingers to the bone. He had an outstanding reputation. He was really religious. And what's his own verdict on all that? But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Now, I am truly appalling at maths. Awful at maths. I hate filling out things like tax forms because I'm always paranoid. No matter how hard I try, they'll be full of mistakes. Awful at that sort of thing. Terrible at accounting. There is accounting in this passage. Now, your soul and your eternity turns on this, so it's actually important. You can be rubbish at maths just like me, but we all need to get this. What Paul is saying is he realized when he encountered the gospel that everything he thought was in the plus column of his life, everything that he thought got him in God's good books, everything he thought was a gain was in fact a loss. Now, you know, he doesn't say that before I knew Jesus, I was pretty much on the right lines, then I found Jesus and he was the icing on the cake. Because before, he had thought the things he could do could open up heaven to him. Now, particularly if you don't know the Lord this morning, you're probably thinking, but I thought that's what Christianity was about. It's been about turning up to church, being nice to people, not swearing, and the rest of it. But it's not. Now, those things may be good and right, but they can't put us right with God. It's all about knowing Jesus, because we can't be good enough for God. And that's why Paul says in a minute that we need a righteousness that comes from the law. But he's saying trying hard won't do it. It cannot put us right with God, because none of us can be perfect. And so what he's saying is everything that I thought was good, everything I was going to depend on, everything that was in my spiritual assets column, you know, the church attendance, the giving, the service, I actually realized not only was it not a plus, it was a minus. It was a liability. Why? Because I was banking on those things and they kept me from the gospel. Because all of those things we list are saying, this is what, when I get to heaven's gate, yeah, I'm pretty certain it's about Jesus, but I'll also have a bunch of other stuff I can say, yes, but God, didn't I do this? The minute you're into didn't I do this, you're in all kinds of bother. Because actually what you're then naming is liabilities, not assets. They are the things that keep us from relying 100% on Christ. And what Paul says is that not only did he realize everything I thought about me as a benefit was a loss, almost everything I had was a loss compared to knowing Jesus. Where he says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. The status, the salary, the big house and all of it. He had a top job. He had the respect of people in Jerusalem. He had everything. And yet what he says, that's rubbish. I would rather be in this cell right now writing to you than with all of that. And he walked away from it. And in the press recently, you may have seen, there's been a lot of talk about footballers earning ridiculous salaries if they move to China. I worked out one of them last week, a guy called Carlos Tevez, who you may remember used to play in the Premier League, has moved to China where his annual salary is £32 million. I'm sure he can live on that. Now, it's not like someone like him being offered that, if we think about Paul, being offered that. And saying, no, I don't want any of that. I'm going to go and work in the favelas in Brazil. That's what I'm going to do. That's where Paul is. Now, we know that those people would never do such a thing. But what Paul is saying is actually, the person with all of that money and all of that status and all of things has nothing if they don't know Jesus. It's like there's a great book called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. Now, that's maths I can get on board with. I can understand that, and it's true. You see, Paul can't say anything like, oh, I'm in a nice part of the world. He's chained to a wall and to a guard, and he is completely satisfied in Jesus. See, he's not chasing the other things that those false teachers who are coming along the Philippians and trying to take advantage of them. They want this and that. Paul's got none of that. He's binned it all off. Now, the question for us is, how satisfied are we with Jesus? Now, again, it's one of those things where we all know the right answer to that question, don't we? The question, again, is actions speak louder than words. Where is your satisfaction this year? Because if you're a Christian and you're not satisfied in Jesus, then the wrong things have started to tempt you. See, Jesus is better than everything. He is the only thing, the only person that can see us safe in eternity. Your salary, your car, your house, none of it can do that. And it's not just where you start, is it? We don't just come to Jesus at conversion, then live the rest of our lives as we would have done anyway, and then die and go to heaven. Jesus is to constantly be our satisfaction. Now just think for a minute. Imagine it's a really hot summer's day. All of us have a drink of choice that we like to enjoy when it's really, really hot. Now for some people it's freshly squeezed orange juice. I like Coke out of a glass bottle. Some of you are probably thinking it's Chardonnay or a pint, but I won't say that. It's fine, I'm not going to judge you for that. Or for others, it's going to be a glass of water with ice in it. Whatever it is, do you stop at the first sip? You know, on a hot day, you take that first mouthful and it's enormously satisfying, isn't it? But you don't put the glass down and go, right, I'm done now, I'm finished. You keep drinking. And so it should be with Christ. He is wonderful when we meet him, and he is never less than wonderful the rest of our days, and he will never cease to be wonderful in all eternity. See, for all of us, what happens this year if the things of the world, the blessings we currently enjoy, disappear? Maybe your career tanks, your holiday gets cancelled. It's just a really tough year. Now, will you feel that all is lost? Or like Paul, will you be satisfied in Christ? Will you know what really matters cannot be taken from you? How satisfied are you in Jesus? Fourth, your feet. Are you running, and if so, in the right direction? Does anyone here actually like running? One. Okay. I was about to say, I'm delighted. I hate running. I can't stand it. They're not here this morning. They're at church because we've got a student lunch that my wife's cooking for. I always have to escape their kind of sports day. There's always a father's race that I'm just not prepared to take part in. So I always have to skulk off when they're not looking so I don't have to run anyway. I absolutely hate running. Now, but running is not an option. It's not optional for Christians. See, having written about how amazing Jesus is, Paul writes this in chapter 3. Not that I've already obtained all this. Not that I'm perfect. You know, I'm the Apostle Paul, okay? He's saying, not that I've already obtained, not that I've exhausted you, not that I've done everything now. You know, I write scripture, is what he could say, not close to being finished. That's what he says. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Now, we might think he was an apostle, so surely he's done a shift, and he's in prison. So isn't it time to sit back? Spiritually speaking, surely he is in cup of tea and a nice sit-down territory. But he says this, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. See, Paul is in chains, but spiritually speaking, he is on the move like an Olympic athlete. And he tells us three things we need to know about this race. The first is perhaps the most important, and that is the race is fixed. Now, there's been loads of talks about the Russians recently fixing this, that and the other in sports. Cycling is in the doldrums all over the place. Do you want to know, the race that you run as a Christian is gloriously fixed. And what I mean by that is, look at what he says. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. There is no question about whether you make it to the end. You do not run in your own strength. You run by the one who has taken hold of you. He has taken us up in his hand, and he will make sure we cross the finishing line. The Christian race is gloriously fixed. There are hardships, terrible things can happen, doubts and confusion sweep in, but he will see us home. He will see you safe and sound across the finish. But there's more. Even though it's fixed, it still takes effort. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. See, the fact we're going to finish is actually inspirational. Now imagine if I could guarantee, I don't know what your favourite Olympic event is. Everyone tends to have one. For some people it's like the tennis, and others it's the running, some track and field, whatever it might be. But if I could guarantee to you that if you trained in a certain way, you would collect gold at the next Olympic cycle, wouldn't that make you want to train? If you were actually convinced in your own mind that that was true, then you'd put the effort in and the hours. It's what keeps athletes going, isn't it? It's the conviction that they can win. Well, we have a certainty we can win. And so Paul says what he does is he strains, he forgets what's behind, which includes the good, the work we've already done. We don't sit on our laurels, and the bad, because we know it's nailed to the cross, which means every day there is a fresh start. See, we can start certain of our salvation. So we run not out of fear, not out of fear, but out of confidence. But not only does it take effort, it takes focus. You need to run in the right direction. You see, there's no point in running really hard in the wrong direction, is there? You cannot win Olympic gold running backwards. No matter how fast you can run, you can't move the finishing line to the marathon to somewhere a bit more convenient and closer to you. It doesn't work that way, does it? But Paul says, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And that means the light of eternity needs to shine on 2017. We have been called heavenwards to win a prize. Christianity is not simply a way of getting through each day. It is a way of getting to glory. There is a future that lies ahead. Now that needs to affect the decisions we make. It means when we do lose things at this life. Paul looked forward to heaven, a new heaven and a new earth. It meant when he was in prison, he hadn't lost everything. Separated from friends and family. Chained up. Uncomfortable. Probably terrible food. Surrounded by some really awful and dangerous people. In fear of his life, because he didn't know what the Romans would do for him. And by no means, does this sound to you like a man who's lost everything? It doesn't, does it? This is a letter full of joy and of hope and of Christ, because eternity changes everything. Now, most people around you aren't going to say that, are they? But are we going to invest everything in 2017 in the things that Paul has already said are rubbish? Or are we going to allow the light of eternity to help us run a different way? See, if we don't get this, then we aren't running the race properly. It doesn't matter how old you are or how long you've been a Christian. Because if you look at verse 15, Paul says this, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. All of us who are mature need to think this way. See, we can listen to a year's worth of sermons. We can read all of the best new books. We can be an expert on Tim Keller and John Piper and John Owen and the heroes of the past. We can love a bit of Spurgeon. We can be an elder, a deacon, even a pastor. But if you're not focused on eternity, if you're not straining, then you're not mature. That's what Paul says. Because we need to be focused, because without that light, we can't make sense of life here. And we'll get bogged down in the things that we need to shake off. So the question for all of us is, what race are you running in 2017? Maybe you were running it once and you've slowed down. And like Paul, you need to strain again for what lies ahead. And finally, for our health check, your heart. We all know how important the heart is. One of the reasons why people do things like, well, I assume people take up terrible things like running, is to take care of their hearts. And our final verse looks at the heart. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, when I read that, I do wonder in my own mind, what is the peace of God? See, we really ought to know, oughtn't we? I would imagine most people either gave or sent a Christmas card with the word peace on it somewhere. And yet, Christmas tend to be that peaceful. In itself, it has stresses and strains. And life may be a stress and a strain for you. You may have plenty of things to worry about, plenty of conflict in your life. Well, how does that peace work? Well, it doesn't come from mindfulness or meditation or pretending nothing's really that serious. It all has to do with knowing Jesus. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And if our feet are running the right way, if we're satisfied with the right things, then our heart will actually be healthy too. Because we'll know that we were once God's enemies and we've been brought near by his cross. Certain of where we're heading and know we're going to get there will help deal with the stresses and the strains. Even when things are tough, we can have peace in those situations. Because we know what God is doing. And he gives us two things to do here. One is we have to live peaceably with others. Now the earlier part of chapter 4 speaks about two ladies who'd fallen out with one another. And I'm guessing Paul knew why, because he'd obviously been updated on the situation, but he doesn't actually address the situation at all. He doesn't say, this person is right and this person is wrong. What he tells them to do is to agree in the Lord, to focus on the big picture. What matters is Christ. He is the big picture. Now sometimes that picture, those two fighting people, is repeated in churches. So-and-so won't talk to so-and-so, and everyone knows it. So-and-so won't work with so-and-so. So when it comes to organising activities, it can even be organising something as simple as coffee. You can't put those two people on together because they just don't get on. And what Paul's saying is that kind of attitude is not okay. Actually, there's a bigger picture here, and we need to put those things aside. If we've got healthy minds and hearts, if we're living out the humility of Christ, if we're working for the cause of his kingdom, that will be more important to us. I don't know you guys. It's one of the privileges of speaking to a church where you don't know the folk. And I don't know if there are people in this room who you all know and I don't, who that's happened to. Well, it's time to sort it out. And actually, Paul, in that passage, if you read it, we don't have time now, he talks about how the rest of the church needs to help them. Because actually, we should be a community under Christ that shows his humility and his importance in all our relationships. Second, we need to depend on him in prayer and praise. See, Paul's in a Roman prison. His life objectively is awful. None of us would swap with him, and no one would have done at the time, and yet he's still full of praise, like he was when he founded Philippi, the church, and was still in prison. See, Paul talked to God, and he talked to other people. He loved to praise God, whatever his circumstances, because who God is and what Jesus had done for him never changed. Paul's perspective was only less important things ever changed. And those were things that one day he would forget in the glories of eternity. And maybe prayer is something for us we need to work on. We can really suffer with anxiety, can't we? And the question is, how are our prayers? Are we counting the blessings we have in Christ? When we're anxious, it's usually because we don't trust God. We're concerned that he isn't going to resolve something in the way that we think that he should. We doubt his plan, we doubt his goodness, and we doubt his power. And actually what we need to do is learn to trust God and to see that actually if Paul had been anxious, he had plenty of stuff to be anxious about, didn't he? Imagine if in Jerusalem he'd been anxious about, well, what if I go to Rome? That'll be a disaster. I'll be away from everything I should be doing. And yet he wasn't. In all that happened to him and all the evil that people tried to do, all the stuff that would have confused him about God's plan, he had peace because he knew that God was good. That Jesus had come for him, and one day he would take him home for glory. And in the meantime, nothing happened outside of that plan. Things may have been hard, they may not have been what Paul would have picked, but he trusted that God was working through them. He got on with life, and he saw God's power at work in him. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, thinking that you and I will one day stand in heaven, shoulder to shoulder with Roman soldiers, who only found out the gospel because they were chained to Paul. And some of them probably thought, oh, please shut up. And then eventually they listened. And we will one day meet them. Now, our time this morning is done. That's pretty much a head from head to foot health check. How is God calling you to grow in 2017? Now, we can look at things like this and we can think it's too much for me. How am I going to cope? It may be that there was one thing there. It may be many things that challenge us. And we need to remember grace, don't we? I always think God loves us all the time. When we do good, when we do bad, God's love for us is constant, but he calls us to change, and that grace brings power to change too. Coming back to where we started, we need to remember this lesson was written to real people like you and me. Paul, we've all heard of. How many of you can name a Philippian Christian? You can't, can you? Because they're ordinary people. History hasn't remembered them. This letter is written to ordinary people like you and me. And in it, God speaks to us and calls us to know him better, to be more satisfied in him, to trust him more. They had the same issues that we had, the same struggles, the same ups and downs, the same pressures. But Philippians was written for them. And it's the great epistle of joy. Now, Paul had a whole list of things to be unhappy about. A whole list of things that had he been unhappy about, we would have agreed with him that he had good reasons to be unhappy. And yet he's full of joy. Because what matters is knowing Jesus. Now, whatever it is, your mind, your heart, your feet, whatever, resolve this year to get healthier in Jesus. Now, I thought I'd finish by putting up some of the kind of great saints of the last century, inspirational figures themselves, people like Jim Elliot and others. And then I thought, actually, that defeats the point of this, doesn't it? Because it's easy when you see those people to think, well, I'm glad they got it, but they're a much better person than I'll ever be. I'm never going to be on the mission. No one's going to write books about me. They're in a different category of Christian. But this is written to you and to me, to ordinary people who struggle with the things of life, who fall out with one another. And it's a call to think again about the glory of Jesus, what he did for us, and to depend on his grace. And this is how Paul, this is the very last verse of Philippians. It's the last verse. It's one I want to leave you with this morning. It says this: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We'll respond to God's word by singing, "You Laid Aside Your Majesty," which of course reminds us of those verses that I've read that we had at communion, that reminds us of what Jesus did for us and the humility we need as we follow after him.